There are no announcements. I have nothing to announce, except that the Lord is coming back. That's worthy of applause, right? I'm ready. Anybody here ready?
Yeah.
All right. Before Brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's word, we're going to sing number 111, The Solid Rock, because that's where we want to stand. We want to stand in Christ, the solid rock, number 111.
And thanks to all of you, your singing made me cry back there. And those of you who brought forth manifestations, boy, it's amazing how God does this. Works in different believers to all point God's people towards the same thing. You know, I wanted to mention, I've got a few announcements here. Sandy doesn't have any because I stole them all. You know, during this stuff we're going through, whatever you want to call it, I'm sure you've noticed that some of our folks have made the choice to just stay at home and listen to the service online, and that's, we certainly respect that choice, respect their conscience, no problem with that, but I am very thankful for those of you who still come in on Sunday to get awful lonely up here. I would make one request of you, though. If you wouldn't mind trying a little harder to show up on time, it would be very beneficial for a lot of reasons. I noticed now that our folks who fill out the name tags have to stay in the lobby after the service has started. They'd like to be in here praying and singing, but they have to stay in the lobby because there are people still coming in at 10:40, 10:45. It throws off our children's work. It's a little distracting to those of us in here. And, you know, most importantly, it affects you. You know, if you get here even 5 or 10 minutes early, that gives you time to settle in and to think about the things of God and to be ready. It's, you know, if you come in after the service has started, it's, in many ways you're playing catch-up throughout the morning. So I just, you know, not to make anybody feel bad. I know it takes a lot more time now. We have to put masks on and stuff before we come. But if you would think about it as a gesture of love to the other believers and a benefit to yourself, okay? And here's a couple things that you haven't heard before. This is an update, but it's new. We're going to begin using the Study Center as a remote school site for our families on Monday, 9/28, which is tomorrow. That's right. And it's going to run every day, every weekday, I assume you mean, Kathy, right? Okay, every weekday but Thursday from 7:45 to 3:30 p.m. If you hadn't heard the announcement previously or if you were unaware of it for some reason and didn't sign to bring your child, but you're interested in bringing your child, because most of the schools, I know a lot of you folks who have kids, it's been challenging to you to figure out how do they go to school online and me still work or handle other responsibilities. If you're in that position and you haven't already given your name to Kathy, You could talk to her after the fellowship. You're going to be up here, Kath? Okay. And even if it becomes a need later on, if you think, well, I can handle it, or if your child's school changes their policy, feel free to contact Kathy. Also, we could use 2 to 4 more volunteers, particularly for Mondays and Fridays. That can be for a full day or for a half day. How long does a full day last? From 7:45 to 3:30?
Right.
Okay. So, but we could use a little bit more help, especially on Mondays and Fridays. So if you're able to, the help doesn't mean you have to teach them math. Just means you have to kind of oversee things. She could brief you on it. Kathy will be up here. You can talk to her about that as well, okay? And here's a new one. I'm excited about this. Roman Study Night. A chapter-by-chapter directed group study with a focus on context. And but it's going to be a class that delves semi-deeply into the Greek. Our brother Josh Thomas is going to be overseeing that. And that's because it's going to get into the Greek somewhat. We're sort of forced to limit it. Any of you who were a part of Josh's Greek class, when did you do it? 2018, it says? If any of you were a part of that, certainly learned enough Greek in that class to not get lost in this particular study. But if you weren't a part of that class or were only a part of a portion of it, but you feel you've got a working knowledge well enough of Greek, you're certainly welcome to apply for this. It's going to run from the 30th of October, so we're starting pretty quick, 30th of October through March 26th. But on the 18th, the Sunday the 18th at 1:30, Josh is going to have a session here, I guess, right?
Yeah, 1 to 1:30.
Oh, 1 to 1:30, okay, sorry. Informational session where you can, you know, get more detail on what's going to be involved. And any of you who are considering being a part of it, you can come to that meeting on the 18th at 1 o'clock. If you're not sure, is this for me? Do I know enough Greek? That would be a time to determine that. Or I guess if they could talk to you too, right?
Sure.
Are you open for people coming up to you saying, Josh, I know the alpha. Okay, good. The actual class is going to take place downstairs, and tables and laptop power connections are provided. Also, there'll be an age-appropriate parallel program for children. I love the way Josh words things. That means if you have kids, that's no obstacle. You can bring them, and there'll be a program for them that's going to be age-appropriate. And I read this before, but I don't think I read it right. If you have children that you want to bring to be a part of that, please let them know by the 25th of October. Don't just bring them to the first session. And it's okay to miss sessions, but it won't be available to have a private catch-up session. So basically, if you miss sessions, then you're kind of responsible to keep up with what you missed, okay? Get the general sense of it. Going through the whole book of Romans, which is exciting. I can't be a part of it. I sure wish I could. I don't know any Greek. And there's other reasons, but it's going to be delightful, and I'm so blessed when Josh came up with it. I think it's going to be great for the whole church. If you want an informational sheet that basically says everything I just read to you, they're out on the credenza, okay? And with that, I'm going to pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words, as you told us in Manifestations, God, that tell us so much about who you are, who we are, and how to live in this world. I pray, God, again today that we come to these words with humility and expectation so that you can teach us not just things you did thousands of years ago, but things that you want to do for us right now and are able to do for us right now. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let's open 1 Corinthians 10, please. You know, if you're familiar with the Word of God, and if you're familiar with church history, you'll note that there are two things that have marked God's people throughout all history. And those two things are extraordinary blessing and extraordinary trials. And very, very many times, the blessing emerges after the trial. you know, those of you who know records in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you're probably flipping records through your mind of how God's deliverance in mighty and wonderful ways happened. But many times his people went through trials first, and then the deliverance came, right? One thing we learn from those records, and you also learn from church history, is not everyone endures through the trial to the end that they see the extraordinary blessing. There's something required of God's people during times of trial, and that's to endure. And as we do so, we invariably see his mighty hand of deliverance. But it does require some endurance on our part. You know, trials can come in a variety of forms. Many times we think, oh yeah, they're all from the devil. Sometimes a trial, the Greek word for trial is the same word for temptation. So it's used of, for example, when Jesus was face to face with the devil, you know, that's a trial. But it also speaks of trials that just come from life, my own sinfulness. And even there are records in the Gospels where Jesus tried his disciples. It's all the same Greek word, which is parasmos, or forms of it, which means to try, to test. It comes from the Greek word for piercing. When you pierce something, you find out what's on the inside, right? Looks good on the outside. See what's on the inside. That's what piercing does. That's what testing does. The reason that same word describes all those things is because when the devil met with Jesus, for example, we find out what was really on the inside of Jesus Christ, which was, it is written, right? When you and I face trials due to the world around us or due to our own stupidity, what emerges on the other side is an indicator of what's in us, not just what we're showing, but what's in us. When Jesus asked questions to try his disciples, it was to see what was in them. He knew the answers to the questions. He wanted to see if they had those answers in here. So when you encounter that word parasmos, it's any of these things that what they have in common is they're a test. They're a test. Whether it's a test that initiates with the devil doesn't, you know, the devil isn't interested in your spiritual growth, okay? But tests from the devil can show, I could show myself how strong I really am. See, tests from the world around me. Even the test of me crashing and burning, how do I respond to that? There's another test of what's in here, you see. It's a fascinating word if you ever want to study it, this word parasmos and its forms. I'll show you one verse where it's used, then you can look it up from there. And that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That word temptation is our word parasmos. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So two things we learn from this verse about these temptations. You're never tempted with anything unique. Anything you and I are tested by, tempted by, it's not something that was invented just for you, okay? It's common to man. It's common to man. Now, the specifics may be different. You know, you may lust after an ice cream cone. You may lust after a Maserati. You may lust after a fireman on a calendar. But it's all lust, right? And therefore, in all three cases, I'd be tested as to where my true loyalties lie. Okay, so all temptation is, no temptation is unique to you or to me or to anyone else. But the other great thing to recognize that he says about all temptations is there is always a way of escape. Okay, if this verse is speaking of any temptation of any form, number one, it's not unique. So you don't need to think, boy, this has never happened to anybody but me. How am I going to handle it? No, it's happened. Various forms, but same temptation. But also, no temptation that comes your way that there isn't a way of escape out of. We've talked about this many times. I've mentioned that when I was a young believer, I thought this was kind of a mystical verse. It was like a video game that if you get tempted, there's like this escape hatch that God built in. I just have to find it by hitting the star three times. No, it's much simpler than that. Because God didn't invent these temptations. Many of them have nothing, don't find their source in God. The way of escape from temptation, bottom line, in all of its forms, what's being tried? My faith. Do I believe God, or do I believe my eyes telling me I have to have a Maserati? See, do I believe God, or do I believe the devil saying, if you're really the Son of God, jump off this. You understand? Every trial is a trial of faith. So if what's on trial is my faith, then what's the way of escaping? What's the way of overcoming in that trial? It's faith. See, faith, as we know, is a response to God's word. So what's the escape that God has given us? He's given us these words. If we know and believe these words, there's no temptation we have to succumb to. There's always a way of escape. Oh, this is such an important truth in God's word. See, the way to escape is faith. There are so many examples of this, I was hard-pressed to narrow down to one, but I want to go to one we've gone to often, but it so clearly illustrates this, and it's in Numbers 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Not too hard to find. 13, once you get to Numbers, you could probably find 13. Kind of like our songbook, sometimes people say, the solid rock, where's that? It's in alphabetical order, so it shouldn't be too difficult. There's a lot to this record that we won't touch on this morning. There are several other sections of God's word that add to this story in various forms. I think one place, maybe there's some Sunday mornings, I know it's definitely covered more in depth in the class on God's Word, The Foundation for Life. So if this piques your interest and you want to learn more about what was happening here, you can go to that source. But today we're just going to look at a part of it, the initial story. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Numbers. This is after Moses had led the children out of Egypt, right? He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They stopped at Mount Sinai for a while, and they came to the borders of the Promised Land. Now, why was the Promised Land called the Promised Land? Yeah, God promised it all the way back to Abraham, right? And so now they've been in captivity in Egypt, and they're coming to this land finally that God had promised to Abraham. And, you know, that's the reason Moses led them out of captivity, not just to get them out of captivity, but to bring them into something, much like what God says about our salvation. If salvation just means to me what I've been saved from, I'm missing the big picture. What's really beautiful is what I've been saved unto. Well, God's people were delivered to the end that they could occupy this wonderful land that he had promised to Abraham. They stopped at Mount Sinai for a while, but it didn't take all that long for them to get to the borders of the Promised Land. And then these events occur in chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. To every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. So how many tribes were there? 12. So from each tribe, one man, that makes 12 men he's sending in. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. The next several verses name them. And then we get down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they're strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, what cities they are that they dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood there or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So they went up, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob as men come to Hamath, and they ascended by the south. They came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, and the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Whenever that was, I don't know. But they came to the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. Can you imagine? A cluster of grapes that big, two guys had to carry it on a staff. I would like to see that. And they brought in the pomegranates and the figs, and the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. Here's where it gets interesting. They went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and they brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. They showed them the grapes, and they showed them the pomegranates, they showed them the figs. And they told them and said, we came to the land where you sent us to, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and here's some of the fruit from it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And we saw the children of Anak there. The children of Anak were renowned for their great size, okay? So is there anything untrue about this report so far? No. Okay, they all saw the cities that were walled and great. They all saw the children of Anak. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And was that all true? They saw all those people? Yeah. And then, interestingly enough, verse 30 says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He stilled the people. That tells you a little bit about how the people were already reacting to this was just a factual report, right? But people were already reacting to it, weren't they? Oh, you children of Anak are there? Oh, Canaanites are there? Oh, Jebusites are there? They're already stirring. They're already stirring. They're already reacting to these words. Nothing's happened yet. And they're already predicting the outcome. See. Caleb, on the other hand, who was one of the spies, okay? Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, okay, so that's what we saw. Let's go up and possess it. For we're well able to overcome it. Boy, that's fascinating. Here you've got the people stirring. And you've got Caleb saying, let's go. We're able to possess it. What did he base that on? It would seem like the people's response was a much more logical one, right? Oh, if there's all that bad stuff in there, maybe we ought to change our mind. And Caleb says, so yeah, there's giants, there's mighty walled cities, there's fierce people, so let's go. Was he just crazy? No. Caleb was basing his certainty on other evidence. And that evidence was, God said, I've given you this land. If God says, I've given you this land, and he really means it, and he's really God, does it matter how big the cities are? Does it matter how fierce the people are? So from Caleb's point of view, it's okay, we checked it out for you. Yeah, it's got all kinds of crazy people in there. Now let's go. His certainty wasn't just based on some character trait. His certainty was based on, to Caleb, God's word was true. So Caleb escaped the temptation that apparently the children of Israel are already succumbing to, because Caleb chose to believe God's word. And therefore, any new information meant little or nothing. You know, in fact, if you read the parallel record in Deuteronomy 1, you find out that even the spies were unnecessary. Because you might be asking that question, well, if God already gave it to them, why do they have to send spies? In Deuteronomy 1, you'll find out the reason they sent spies is, first, the people came to Moses, and they said, before we go in, can we send some guys to check it out first and see how strong the armies are? And Moses took it to God, and God said, I'll let him have 12 spies. But not even necessary if God says he's given it to you already, right? And that's what Caleb was standing upon. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, and if you read later, you see that one of them didn't. There was another man named Joshua who gave the same report as Caleb, but the other 10 said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. See, a direct contradiction of what Caleb just said, right? Same spies. They saw the same things. And one said, so let's go. And the other said, we're not able to go. Well, how could two groups of spies who saw the same thing come to such different conclusions? They had a different basis for information that they trusted. The spies trusted their eyes, looking at the ability of the inhabitants and looking at what they considered to be their own ability. If those were the only factors, then the 10 spies were right. We're not able to go up against it. But there was another factor. The factor was God says, I've given it to you. For these 10, that wasn't strong enough, you see. They considered what they had seen to be more valid. And they made that conclusion based on what they'd seen. This is more than what God can handle. Or if God even came into it, this is more than what we could handle. Which is probably true, but the important thing is God had given it to them. Verse 32 is very interesting. They brought up an evil report of the land that they'd searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land to which we've gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. I thought it was flowing with milk and honey. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. All those nations weren't of great stature, but you see how it's being magnified. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. Boy, isn't that an amazing statement? We saw ourselves as grasshoppers, and therefore, that's the way we appeared to them. Oh, do you understand, Christian? If I've determined based on the evidence of my senses that I'm helpless, then you know what I am? Helpless. And that's exactly what happened to those 10. That instead of declaring some of the wonderful things we heard again in manifestations that our Heavenly Father has made us to be, if we declare what we see in the mirror, if we declare what others who don't believe God, how they describe us, and cling to that, that's going to be what we become. See, in the eyes of the inhabitants, they're just a piddly little bunch of Israelites. Don't even need to bother with them. Sadly, they took that label upon themselves. And so could that group have gone in victoriously? No, not at this point. Not at this point. Why? God's lost his ability? No, they had chosen not to trust him. See, Hebrews 4 makes it very literal, if you turn there, please. I'm mixing up my notes already, but that's okay. We'll get to these other verses I wrote down. Hebrews 4 makes it very plain. Well, actually, let's start in Hebrews 3, the end of the chapter. I think many of you know what happened after this. Once the spies had made their evil report, there was a little rebellion among the children of Israel, and then God finally intervened, and God said, hey, because you didn't believe me, you're not going to enter into the promised land. You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, then maybe your children will trust me and enter into that land that I promised. See, Hebrews makes it very clear, starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Wasn't it with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of lack of courage. No, because of what? Unbelief is what it came down to. They had God's words. They weren't ignorant as to what God had said. But they undervalued what God had said and valued the evidence of their senses more. And therefore, these consequences came upon them. See, it says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That's true. Have you and I heard God's word? Now, is God's word to us, I've got this land for you? No, but he's got other things for us, right? But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So this word of God that we have, that he calls in Romans 10, he calls it the word of faith, because it's a word that's meant not just to be read and pondered, not just to be a vague inspiration in my life, but words to be believed, see? Words to be believed. They heard it but didn't mix in believing. God encourages us to mix believing into our hearing of those words. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Now I understand this section of Hebrews is directly addressed to a group of people regarding the new birth. Saying, you know about Jesus Christ, you know what he accomplished, how long is it going to take before you just believe on him? And when you believe on Jesus Christ, do you enter into rest? How many of you have believed on Jesus Christ? Keep your hand up if you've entered into rest. I know I have. However, there's great application to be made, because even for the Christian, if we continue to believe God, do we have rest? Do we have peace? Do we have joy? Do we have deliverance? Absolutely. But we need to continue to believe him, see? In their case, they weren't ignorant of what God said. They considered what God said, and they chose the evidence of their own eyes and their own predictions to be more valid. You know, I know what's going to happen because I saw what's there. Sometimes Christians know what's going to happen because of what they've seen, okay? When that occurs, and you choose to not believe God, does God punish you? No, he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. Look at Romans 1, please. That'd be a good place to go on this. The reaction of those 10 spies was not at all unique. In fact, the way they responded was as common as dirt. It's been the response of the majority of mankind for all time, which is, you know, I like these words as long as they line up with what I already know, what I already think, what I already see and hear. But if they don't, well, my eyes must be right. Romans 1:28 kind of describes that. It's a little awkward in the King James, but that's what I'm going to read it to you from. It said, even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This did not like to retain. In the Greek, it's the essence of it is they judged God as being unacceptable. Okay? It's not just that they were ignorant of God. You know, that's one thing to be ignorant. But yeah, I know God. I know what his word says. I've weighed it out. And no, it's not worth considering. And because that's the choice they made, it says God gave them over to minds that can't judge anything. They've judged God not strong enough, not wise enough, not good enough, not loving enough. Therefore, it says God gave them over to minds that can't really judge anything. That's the way it's worded in Romans, but you know, the simplicity of it is, and that you can see this throughout God's word, if you choose to not believe God, he doesn't punish you. That's the way some Christians view it. Oh man, God really must be mad at me because I didn't believe him. That's why I'm so sick. He doesn't need to, because you're making your own bed. You understand? You're saying, I can handle this life on my own. The consequences you're bringing on yourself are plenty without God adding anything to it, and he wouldn't add anything to it. God's constantly pleading with his people, please walk my way and be blessed, because if you walk your way, whichever way you choose, if it's not mine, they all end up in the same place, which is catastrophe, you know, sudden or eventual catastrophe, sudden or eventual not peace. So, see, it's very simple. These trials are trials of faith. Numbers 13 is a great illustration of that, right? To what degree did they believe God? Well, when push came to shove, 10 of them didn't, and the nation didn't. And therefore, God didn't sentence them to 40 years in the wilderness. God just said, if you don't believe me, you're not able. You're right, they are vicious warriors. You're right, they are big cities. And the only way you're going to conquer them is by me going with you. And if you don't believe I can, then I can't. And I don't want to see you all die. So I'll take care of you for 40 years till the next generation arises. Then maybe they will trust me so I can bring them into this place that I desire to bring my people into. Oh, do you understand? That's the way these things always work. I don't think we'll get into this. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. One thing I've been noticing lately in so many of these records regarding unbelief in particular, is we are masters of anticipation. You ever think about that? You get that letter in the mail and the return address says, like, U.S. government. And immediately you're thinking, oh, they caught me. I'm not sure what I did, but I'm going to jail. I'm never going to see my family again. Maybe it's a check. You don't, but you've already decided. You know what? You're laughing because you've all been there, right? Based on some neutral piece of evidence, we've figured out the whole next 10 years. It's a very human thing to do, and it's a very wrong thing to do in two ways. One of them is illustrated in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. I love this one. This is Jesus speaking. He spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what am I going to do? There's no room to bestow all my fruits. I'm doing so great. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns and greater, and I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. Man, I'm just doing, nothing can stop me now. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. You're covered for life. You've got your retirement figured out. Everything's paid off. You've got the road paved for prosperity. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, very wise man. Oh, no, no. Hope that's not what your Bible says. God says to him, thou fool. This night your soul shall be required of thee. Then who are all these things going to belong to? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Great parable, isn't it? But it's great. It's illustrative of the nature of man. Sometimes that prediction that we do, that foretelling we do, is, boy, today was great, so everything's worked out. You know, I invested in gold, and gold went up 10%. I'm a genius. Everything I touch now is going to prosper. That was the attitude of this man in this proverb, okay? And God says, hey, you're going to die tomorrow. Then what good is all? You've planned out your retirement. You planned out your bucket list, but the bucket comes tomorrow. We're not capable of making valid predictions because circumstances can change like that. The same thing applies to the other kind of predictions we make, which are the kind they made when they saw the cities and the giants and the warriors, is, well, we already know how this is going to go. We're going to go in and they're going to kill us. That's obvious. It's very easy for us to predict like that. But you know what? When push comes to shove, there's only one source that knows what tomorrow holds. And that's psychic friends. No, sorry, I shouldn't even joke about that. Now, I know what tomorrow holds for psychic friends, but only because God's word tells me to. Because if he is God, if he's not God's word, what the heck are you doing here this morning? Why not go someplace fun? But boy, if he is God, and his word is true, and many of us have proven that over and over and over, so this has become fun, hasn't it? Because it's life, and it's life hand in hand with the God who knows what's coming up tomorrow. So if my hand is in his, I know whatever tomorrow brings, he's got me. Whatever tomorrow brings, I'm under his protection. I've got his strength. I've got his love. I've got his vigilance. How could that result in anything but joy and peace, no matter what's going on around me? See, even if I'm looking at Amalekites, God's bigger than an Amalekite. God's bigger than a giant. Right? That's why we want to endeavor to trust his word, because his word's the only trustworthy word. No matter how good of a predictor I am, I really don't know the factors that might totally change tomorrow. You know, factors could so change that your gold that you paid $2,000 an ounce for is worth $300 an ounce. Happened before. And yet people find their confidence in those things. And, you know, what's funny is in the financial world, they say, well, yeah, you know, stocks go up and down, but gold, that never changes. Oh, look at history. Look at history, see? But the one thing is guaranteed, and that is these words of God. If there is indeed a God, and if he has indeed given us these words, then why would I want to trust anything else? Doesn't mean I'm ignorant of what goes on in the world, but when push comes to shove, if my eyes say no and God says yes, the answer is yes. That's the choice you and I can make, and we'll never be the losers for it. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. I told you one of those two spies that gave a good report was Joshua, right? What's interesting is the book of Joshua picks up, actually, Numbers and Deuteronomy do to a degree, about the events that occurred after that 40 years in the wilderness. They culminated with Moses teaching the new generation of Israelites God's word. And then on the death of Moses, Joshua was the man that God chose to actually lead them into that promised land. One of the first cities that they dealt with was the city of Jericho. And before going in, they sent spies in. However, this time, God did tell them to send spies in. This wasn't due to fear. This wasn't due to hesitation. This wasn't due to, I just want to make sure God's right. This was in obedience to God. Sent two spies into the city of Jericho, and they happened to run into a woman named Rahab. And here's what she says in Joshua 2. I love this. Joshua 2, verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord that gives you the land hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard of these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that astounding? Well, they were trembling on the borders of the promised land. She's saying, the minute we heard about God parting the Red Sea, our hearts melted and we were afraid of you. So 40 years before, when those spies said, we can't go in, the hearts of the inhabitants were already melted. They were already full of fear. Well, we couldn't know that. No, but God could. See, God could. 40 years later, they were still trembling in fear over the things God did to bring his people out of Egypt. So how do you think they were trembling 40 years before? Oh, do you see? God knew. God knew. They didn't need to, some of them, waste their lives. They died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, thinking that, oh, these people, they ain't scared of us. They were. These people, will never beat them. Their hearts were melted. They were in awe of Israel and the God of Israel. Well, how could I know that? By just obeying God. You see, isn't that an amazing record there of Rahab? That's the part that's astounding to me. 40 years later, what changed? Same cities. Same inhabitants, right? Same giants. Only one thing changed 40 years later, faith. As you know, if you've read the record of Joshua, they walk right through that place like a hot knife through butter, don't they? Oh, they got a couple bumps along the way because they get a little overconfident. But by and large, just God said, do this. They did it and conquered the place. That's why it's called the nation of Israel. Had the situation in the promised land changed radically in 40 years? No. What changed was they chose to believe God. They chose to believe God. Oh, isn't this a pertinent record to you and me today? In so many ways. Let's go back to Joshua 1 since we're in Joshua. Verse this chapter illustrates so clearly why walls could fall when you blew your trumpet. You know, 40 years before they were trembling in fear. 40 years later they blow a trumpet and walls fall down. What made the difference? Chapter 1 tells us. We've already seen it this morning, but chapter 1 tells us graphically. Let's just start in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun will be your coast, and there shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, he tells Joshua, so I will be with thee. I will not fail you or forsake you. So now what do you have to do, Moses, or Joshua? Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So, courage. God says the one thing that's required is courage. Courage could take many forms. Courage can also be miscalculated. You know, I watch, don't judge me, but I like boxing. And plenty of boxers go in there with all the courage in the world and end up flat on their backs, right? So what's so special about courage that's going to be the key for Joshua? Well, the next verse tells us. I've heard some beautiful teachings on courage based on this verse, but in the next verse, God defines the kind of courage he's talking about. And it's very important that we make that distinction. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. What kind of courage is God telling him to have? Courage to believe his word. The courage to keep God's word in his mind, on his lips, and in his choices, in his decisions, in his actions. Well, what kind of courage does that take? Oh, tremendous courage. I would venture to say if the idea that it takes courage to believe God is foreign to you, I would question, have you really ever believed God? It takes tremendous courage. I watched a documentary recently about a man who was a pastor in Romania when the communists took over. And he narrates it was sort of reenacted, but he narrated himself. He's still alive today. And the pivotal moment when the communists came in, they got all the church leaders together, all the mullahs, all the rabbis, all the priests, all the ministers. And they said, oh, we're perfectly fine with religion as long as you cooperate with us. And they had a big convention, and all the religious heads got up and said, oh, yeah, we believe. We're so thankful for the communists because now we know that we believe in Jesus and Marx is another great prophet and Darwin's another great prophet. And they're going on and on and on, bowing down to the government because the government is going to allow them to continue to get a paycheck. And the one man who the documentary is about was sitting in the upper deck there with his wife, and both of them were just like, this is a disgrace. Isn't anybody going to stand for God? And finally she said, aren't you? And he said, well, you know, if I speak, you may not have a husband anymore. And she said, I don't want a husband who's a coward. And he stood up and he spoke and reached some of the other ministers in that group, and they departed and started having home churches. And then many of them, of course, got caught and beaten up and tortured and imprisoned, and many of them got killed. Believing God took courage. See, now, you and I aren't facing those kind of violent repercussions, but we're in the midst of a society that laughs at the idea that one would believe God, you know, or excludes you from certain professions because you value the word of God more than the word of man. Or if you're foolish enough to have an online presence and you've ever expressed thoughts about your love and trust in God, see how quickly you get overwhelming criticism and of every sort. Believing God takes courage. You know, another thing he said in that documentary is there are two kinds of believers. There are those who believe God, and there are those who believe that they believe. See, a trial, what's this all got to do with our topic? A trial tells me which kind I am. Do I believe God, or do I believe that I believe? I'm not saying any of this to make anybody feel bad. Maybe you've gone, you know, we're all experiencing a type of trial right now. There are all kinds of reasons to slack off. There are all kinds of reasons to, with this new situation we're in, there's all kinds of reasons to succumb to fear, right? I could fear, even though God says he's going to supply my need, I could look at the circumstances and fear about my financial situation and therefore the future welfare of my family, and everyone is out, and no one's going to, and the economy, and God says, I'm going to supply all your need. Well, that's a trial. See, that's a trial of my faith. If God says I'm going to supply my need, what degree of circumstance makes that promise invalid? No degree of circumstance. But I need to determine that for myself, you see. There are those who, and you see them all around, who are concerned about civil war, the political situation, the country's going to split, it's going to fall. Everybody, we're going to be rioting in the streets, they're going to kill each other. Number one, you don't know that. But number two, even if there is, do we have a promise from God? See, so if I, in light of the circumstances, begin investing all my time and thought and effort into preserving myself through the coming civil war, then I'm one who believed that I believed. You know, maybe the biggest challenge of all to the Christian in these times is, because of the nature of what we are required to do, many are finding that, oh, when I'm not surrounded by strong believers, I'm not so strong. It's easy to feel strong when you've got a strong person on each side holding you up, right? That's not as available these days, is it? We're a little bit more separated. And maybe there are those who are finding out, oh, when it's just me and God and the Bible, I'm kind of weak. Well, you know, that may be the result of this current test, that some of us realize, oh, I fail. Okay, what do you do now? See, what do you do now? Some of the greatest lives of faith were born in crisis. So if you want to call this a crisis, I mean, we're not getting thrown in prison and killed, right? But maybe it's a crisis compared to how easy life was for some of us a few years ago. So maybe this crisis is showing me that I'm not testing so well in the believing scale. What do I do? I still have two choices, right? Speaking of fighting, my son was telling me about a particular fighter. I hope you don't mind my fighting analogies. Golf and tennis are wonderful. I just don't know anything about them, so I've got to tell you about the fights. One fighter who was just like world-renowned, beat everybody, and everybody was, you know, convinced they could never be beaten. And then they got beaten. And then immediately they went on their online accounts, whatever, saying how my life's ended, I want to kill myself. Well, that's one choice, okay? And the other choice is, well, I wasn't as invincible as I thought I was. Time to get back in the gym, you know? Same thing's true for you and me, you know? Maybe these circumstances have elicited reactions in you that were surprising. Oh, I didn't think I still had that fear. I didn't think I still had that weakness. Well, great. You got pierced, and you found out what was inside. So I don't like what's inside. Well, change what's inside. Change what's inside by changing what I feed upon. We begin feeding upon God's word. See, the sad thing is many Christians know that the answer in crisis is to trust God. But it's awfully difficult to pull that out of, you know, that rusty tool out of my toolbox when the crisis has arrived. Oh, I better start believing God. That's awfully difficult. It's like polishing your rusty sword when the enemy's coming at you, right? A much better choice is to believe God all the time. See? Now, maybe if the current situation is critical for you, you need to start polishing your rusty sword and do your best. But, you know, if you do, you'll be stronger next time. And then you'll be stronger next time. And you'll be, what do you mean next time? There's always going to be temptation. Until Christ comes back, there will be another test and another test and another test and another test. And some will fail each test and some will then give up and say, I don't want to be a believer anymore. Or I just want to be comfortable. I like being a Christian, but I don't like being the kind of Christian that has to like believe and stuff. Okay. But then there goes the joy. There goes the peace. There goes everything that God has to give us. Not because he's punishing us, but because we've stopped going to the well, see? We've stopped trusting him. So he respects your freedom of will. If you stop trusting him, he's not going to force his goodness upon you. But we can feed on that goodness every day, but it is a choice, see? It's never, as we've talked about so many, many times, those who say, let go and let God. No, the Bible doesn't teach let go and let God. There is something required of me, you know? But on the other hand, there are those who think the Bible is just something to get me inspired to work harder. No, 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 no. It's a real and legitimate and measurable change happens when we do choose to believe God's word. Can we look at a couple more verses this morning? Let's look at Haggai. Here's one we looked at the family weekend that I think applies. It's not in my notes, but we'll look at it. You need help finding Haggai, or you still remember? Well, you could pretend you found it. And that's what I used to do when I was a new Christian. I just listened to everyone else turning pages, and then I just... And I was nowhere... And I'm nowhere near Haggai right now. There we go. Haggai chapter 2. You might recall this from our weekend, one of the great verses here, when the prophets came to encourage those who were building the temple or rebuilding the temple. Remember, they had given up a little bit because of fear. It was a trial that they failed. And then the word of God was spoken to them, and they believed it. And then they succeeded. But here's one of the things spoken to them in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, and high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and let go and let God. No, and what? And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, you see, there's something required from us. You know, Joshua and those with him did have to blow trumpets, right? God didn't just say, I'm going to knock down the walls. God said, you know, you show you trust me by walking around those walls for 7 days blowing trumpets. Maybe the people of Jericho were laughing at him. I'm sure I would be if I was a resident of big, strong Jericho and I saw these fools walking around blowing trumpets for a week. I'd laugh at them. But when they got done, the walls fell down. But did they have to do something? Yeah, they did. You know, some people say believing is action. I don't believe that's true. Believing is a response of the heart to God's word. But believing often involves action. When they got to the Red Sea, God said, start walking. When they got to the Jordan, God said, start walking. In your life and mine, if we truly believe God, sometimes it involves, often it involves, that it's followed by something we do. The doing is not believing. See, you might recall the sons of Sceva in Acts, remember them? They watched the apostles, they watched Paul and others casting out spirits, and they said, right, we'll do that too. And didn't work out too well for them, did it? So believing God is not just doing something, but there is often something that we do as a demonstration of the fact that we truly trust God. That's what James means when he talks about faith without works is dead. You know, Christians get mad about that because they don't really read what James writes. It doesn't contradict salvation at all. See, just that many times, if I say, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, and I never do anything God says, and never bury any of the fruit God promises, that faith is dead faith. I'm one who believes that he believes, you see. Oh, we're about ready to close here. Hebrews 12. As you know, if you've been a part of this church for a while, I rarely teach to circumstances. Okay. However, this morning, in one sense, I'm teaching very much to circumstances that we're currently involved in, what they call the new normal. But on the other hand, what I'm sharing with you from God's Word is always God's Word. If I were to teach it to you in a time where there was no stress, no strain, no fears, it would equally be God's Word, right? But it does very much apply to what you and I are dealing with right now. And I just encourage you, if you've been tempted to fear regarding your material well-being, your health, the nation around us, et cetera, God's Word is still true. And the moment we believe God's Word, the problem doesn't always evaporate. But if we endure in trusting his promise, it will always result in amazing deliverance. Like I said at the opening, right? God's people are known for two things, right? Extraordinary challenges, extraordinary... How did I put it? I don't even remember. I'll quote myself to you here, okay? Oh, I can't even find the note anymore. You know what I said. So we're extraordinary temptation throughout the history of Christianity and even before. God's people in the Old Testament just seem to be challenged more than anybody else, but they also see victories greater than anybody else. And that's still true today if we will endure in trusting him. See, and that's why I'm asking you today, don't let go of God's Word. And let's speak it to each other. There's far too many Christians thinking they're helping other Christians by pointing out how bad the situation is. You know, don't you understand? What are you happy for? Why are you so peaceful? Don't you know what's happening? And they think they're helping you. See, if God's Word is just a fantasy, then we're all deluded. But if God's Word is what we believe it to be, then what better thing to speak to each other? Especially in these times, you know, and for that matter, what better thing to remind me of when I'm speaking garbage? If I'm speaking garbage, you have every right to say, shut up, that's not true. God's Word is true. What are you worried about? You have a God, you have a Father who loves you, who cares, just like we heard in manifestations this morning. See, and again, why do we do that? Because we don't want to offend God. No, because we want to remember those words. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our peace comes from. I hear enough words that contrary to God's Word. I don't need to hear any more from you. You don't need to hear any more from me. And yet we'll be a great help to each other when we remind each other, oh, remember what he says? And then we can more strongly cling to it not just as isolated individuals, but as a group. And as we do so, Hebrews 12 tells us what's going to happen. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians, Tom, what are you doing? Hebrews 12, 11. You're all there. I'm there now. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. In other words, to those who endure through it, we're promised the peaceable fruit of righteousness at the same time. James says much the same thing. Right after Hebrews is James chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And there's our word, parosmos. Knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That we, one reason we can be peaceful and maintain our trust in God is we know, we don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know. I can't stand here to you today and tell you when this stuff's going to end. I certainly can't tell you it's going to get better or worse. But I can tell you that no matter how long it lasts, and whether it gets better or gets worse, we can choose to believe God. See? And then at the end of it, we're going to experience joy because we're going to see, hey, I've grown. I've grown in patience. I've grown in trust. I've grown in peace. I've grown in all these things we desire to build in our lives. But it does require something from me, and that is standing. Turn to 1 Peter, please, right after James. We'll close out there. 1 Peter 1:9 truly believe in this church some of us have decided to take that stand to the best of our abilities to trust in God's word despite what we see going on around us, to the best of our abilities to speak it to each other regardless of what anyone else is speaking. And, you know, I invite you to join that quest. And never forget the fact that God's word so clearly testifies that if you endure in trusting him, no matter the degree of the trial, no matter the length of the trial, you'll emerge stronger. You'll emerge better. Because that's what God has demonstrated so many times through history to his people, and that's what God promises to you and me in his word. Because until Christ returns, there'll always be a next one, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to read it to you from the ESV. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But look at this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, you see, the genuineness of our faith is being tested. And it can emerge and found to result in praise and glory and honor if we'll continue to stand, very simply, stand upon God's word. That's the way of escape. That's the thing that's being tried. And there's no reason why you and I, if we've learned God's word, cannot stand that trial. And if you haven't learned God's word, you're in a good place to learn more of it so that you've got that which you need to stand that trial. Okay, so Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. You've given us these words, and you supply all the power. You supply all the foresight. All you ask is that we take your hand and trust you, Father. We can do that in all times. And I know through history, your people have seen much more grievous time than we're seeing right now. And even right now around the world, your people are facing much greater challenges than we are, God. I pray that we can not be weaklings, but we can make the courageous choice to believe your word, whatever's going on around us. And the end result's going to be that you're glorified, God, because other Christians and the world at large is going to look at our lives and say, wow, that could not have occurred if not for the hand of a loving and powerful God. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.